Praise the Lord for you guys. Our Saturday meetings are going to be called Claiming Your Destiny, because God has given you a destiny from before you were born. He has predestinated you for something very specific. Can anybody here tell me what God has predestinated us for? What is this destiny that He gave us from before? Pre means before. Destiny means something you're destined to do. What is your destiny from before? You can raise your hand.
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. Good. But scripturally, like in there's a verse that says He predestinated you for something. Anybody know?
Cheated, but was He predestinated to be conformed in the image of His Son?
There we go. No, that's not cheating. That's what you're supposed to do. Get the Bible out. Praise God. This is not a pop quiz. We're just trying to get you guys to look at this. And we are going to read some scriptures, so you might want to get your Bible app out. But yes, it says that God has predestinated us to be conformed into the image of His Son. That means from before you were born, He had a destiny. And the main thing is to make you like Jesus. That was the main purpose of creating you. But there's so many things trying to stop you from fulfilling that destiny. Don't you know it? I mean, I'm sure you feel it. Every day, it feels like you're fighting yourself. Feels like you're fighting the world. It feels like you're fighting the whole army of the enemy. And that's exactly what's happening. You're fighting the world, the devil, and your own flesh. All these things are in the way of what God destined for you. What we have to do is find out how can we apply the victory of Jesus that He had to won on the cross when He said it's finished, it's all good, it's done. How can we apply that power, that victory to my daily life so that I can see in my daily life what God purchased already for me? Okay, it reminds me a lot of when the children of Israel were trying to get out of Egypt and into the promised land and, you know, settle in the promised land. How many problems did they face in trying to do that? I mean, I said it real quick and in just a sentence. Leave Egypt, go to the promised land and settle the land. Sounds real easy, right? How many things did they face? They first had to go through the wilderness, and then the Pharaoh's army chased them and they almost got killed. And then they went into the other wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea. And there was all sorts of problems, and they didn't have water, and then they didn't have food. And then people attacked them at one point, and then their own sins would cause like bad things to happen. Snakes were biting them, and then a plague broke out. And there was just like awful stuff happening. A lot of crazy stuff. And then they were almost about to go in, and then they messed it up, and then they had to spend another 40 years in the wilderness, and then they had to fight battles and all this stuff, and finally they went into the land, and then they had to face the giants, as if there wasn't bad enough in the wilderness. Now we're in the land, but it's full of giants, freaky, superhuman, not really human type of people, okay? They're just filling the land, super wicked, evil, corrupt stuff. And then you have to go fighting all these cities, and you have to conquer one after the other. And it's just war, fighting battles, until they can finally like say, okay, hey, we can kind of calm down, we can settle down. So many things happen. And that's the reality that's happening in your life. Between where you are now and where you need to be in fulfilling your destiny in God, there are tons of problems, starting with leaving Egypt and continuing on through the wilderness and entering to Canaan. There's tons of things, opposition. Even though the land of Canaan, which is God's destiny for you, the land of Canaan is like your soul being filled with God and no part of the devil inside of you, no part of the flesh in control of you, no part of the world having a hold of you. That is you conquering the land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan is the promised land. That is the promised life. It says Jesus came to give us life and life us more abundantly. And that's the more abundant life. A life free of the devil, free of our flesh, and free of the world's hold. Okay? I mean, the flesh is always going to be there, but you can mortify the flesh. And so that's the goal, to reach that promised land. But between where you are now and there, there's all sorts of opposition. The enemy is going to throw everything at you. And your own self is in the way. And the world is against you. So God wants to teach us, how can we claim the land? And here's the thing, the land's already yours. That abundant life has already been purchased. It's not like you're trying to convince God to give it to you. It's not like you're trying to earn it. It's already been purchased by the blood of Jesus. God already gave it to you. It's yours. It's done. Just like the land of Canaan was the Israelites. It belonged to them. you didn't have to wait to see, okay, maybe God feels good today and he'll decide to give me the land. No, the land was theirs ever since God promised it to Abraham. It was theirs. But it being yours, which is over here, and you being in it, it's two very different things. There's all sorts of things that are trying to stop you from getting into what's already yours. Does that make sense? And that's what God wants to destroy. He wants to destroy all the things in between you and where God wants you to be, the promised land. Praise God. I was asking God, you know, what is the first thing that we need to know in our journey from Egypt to Canaan? What is the very first thing? And the Holy Spirit started to show me that the most important thing is to be willing to go through what we're going to go through, to be ready for what we're about to go through. It sounds like, no, let's just get started. Let's just start the program. Let's just get going. But the very first thing Jesus wants to do, he wants to sit down with you and look you in the eye and tell you, hey, look, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take you this. You're going to suffer this. You're going to go through this. You're going to lose all this stuff. You have to let go of all this stuff. You have to, all the bad stuff, the things you have to let go, the things that you don't want to hear, that's the very first thing he wants to tell you. Why? Why would God want to put all the hard things and the difficult things that you have to face right up front? There you go. That's pretty much it. God wants you to count the cost of what's about to happen so that you can make it to the end. So I wrote this little note here. He wants to reestablish the minimum expectation for walking with God. I want to say that again. God wants to reestablish in our minds, in our hearts, the minimum expectation for walking with God. I mean, you know, a lot of people fail when they're going to get into something. They fail usually before they even get into it because they have the wrong expectation. Okay? If you're going to go into professional football, okay, you made it, you're going to go into play, be a football player. But you go in there with an expectation thinking, oh, this is going to be like high school football. And so you're training high school level. You're, passing with and practicing with high schoolers. You're practicing tackling high schoolers, you know, and you got this expectation. Oh, you know, professional football is just like high school football. If you got that mentality, you're not going to make it. The first thing is going to be a shock. You're going to be so shocked by the reality. These guys are five times as fast as high school players. They throw way faster. They run way faster. You're going to be blown out of the water. And God is like that with us too. He wants you to know exactly what you're going to get into so it's not a shock and you don't quit. I have a friend that recently joined the military. And when the recruiters go to your high school or whatever and they try to get you to join the military, what do they tell you? What do they sell you on? Pay to go to school. Not only are we going to pay your schooling, we're going to pay you, give you a house, give you a place to stay. We're going to give you money just to go to school. Awesome. And then you can use these skills to go into the world after you're done with the military and you can do all this stuff and you're free of debt and it's like amazing. And you're going to serve your country and you're going to be, you know, a true patriot and you're going to be a hero. And they just pump you up so much. You're like, yeah, I want to join the military. So once that day comes where you're getting shipped out, what's the first place they take you to? Vacation spot in Honolulu? Boot camp. Well, why in the world would they send you to boot camp? Well, my friend was telling me what boot camp is like. He just got shipped out, but his brother was in the military, so he kind of filled me in. Boot camp, I don't know, it's like a month long or a certain amount of days. And it's just crazy how the instructors, they're like, I don't know where they pick these guys from, but you've probably seen them in the movies. You know, they get in your face and screaming at you, they're cursing the whole time, screaming at the top of the lungs. That's literally how they are. That's not an exaggeration. I don't know what kind of person would actually like that kind of job, but hey, there's people that do that. And they curse at you and they scream at you. And they have to, I think he told me, they switch instructors out every 2 hours. But there's an instructor there 24 hours a day, but it's not the same instructor. They switch them out every 2 hours. Because they discovered it's humanly impossible to scream at someone at that level for more than 2 hours without completely destroying your vocal cords. So they got like tons of instructors and they're just cycling them in and out, in and out, in and out so that they can abuse you at the maximum possible manner and just treat you like a piece of crap. and scream at you, and they make you run, they make you do push-ups, and that's just the physical aspect. There's also a lot of mental, like, torture they put you through all this process. They, like, put you through horrible things, and the way they punish you if you misbehave, it's crazy. For example, just one thing he told me, they're required by law to give you 6 hours of sleep a day, and you're thinking, oh, 6 hours, you know, that's not that bad, you know, but what they do to really break you mentally and to crush you and to make sure that they can wreck you as good as possible. Yeah, they give you 6 hours a day, but they break it into 15 minutes. So they let you, okay, you can go to sleep. You go in there, 15 minutes later, they turn on the lights. Get up, you scumbags! So everybody has to get up, and if you don't get up on time and quick enough, they make you run more, do more push-ups, and then they punish everybody because of you, so now everybody hates you. So 15 minutes of sleep, and then they're coming in screaming and turning on the lights, and they run up the mountain. You got to go up there and run the mountain, go crawl through the dirt, dig a ditch. You know, it's just awful. So imagine a month of that, 40 days. I don't know how long it is. It's like over a month of being able to sleep only 15 minutes at a time, knowing that they're about to break into the room screaming and do some other crazy activity, and you're exhausted physically. You can't rest. So basically, you don't sleep for an entire month. They're hitting you with everything they can. They're just testing you to the limit. He was telling me that his brother, which already went through the military, he got to the point where he decided, you know, it's not worth it to actually stop to go use the restroom. 15 minutes to sleep, and you got to use some of that time to poop. A lot of guys decide just to poop on themselves. So they spend a month just peeing and pooping on their pants and sleeping 15 minutes at a time, enduring all sorts of psychological, emotional, verbal abuse, and not to mention all the physical exhaustion and things. And so what happens when you want to quit the boot camp? They recycle you. You can't quit because you signed a contract with the government. I will be your slave forever, or something like that. I'm not sure how it goes. But I'm going to be in the military. So it's like a legal thing. You can't quit. So if it breaks you down and you just can't go on, you're huddled in the ground in a puddle of your own tears and vomit, and they just can't get you up, and you just won't go on, and then you start over from the beginning. So if you quit, like, right at the end, you got to go through all of it again, and then all of it again. And they recycle you until you make it, or until you quit completely, and then they court-martial you, and they send you to jail for a time, and then eventually they let you go. People don't really expect the Christian life to be that way. No, God, when I received the Holy Spirit, it felt so amazing, and, you know, I'm going to do all this stuff, and I feel great, and my life is so wonderful. But the reality is, God doesn't care about your life, how wonderful it is. He cares about making you like Jesus. Remember, that's your destiny, and He has an awesome destiny for you. Don't get me wrong. It's amazing, but only after you accept God's terms and God's plans, and that God is the one that determines everything, and it's all about Him, then you can start to really enjoy it. But until then, God is going to put you through boot camp, and He's really going to tell you things straight up front because He wants you to make it. Now, after I've scared the bejesus out of you, let's look at the scripture that shows that this is what God was saying. Anybody have their Bible? It's found in Luke 14, 25 to 33. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. So, God is telling us, look, before you can actually, and it's really interesting, at the very beginning of what we read, He says, and there were in great multitudes with Him. So, a multitude is a lot of people. Great multitudes, I mean, that must have been tens of thousands of people, just tons of people. And notice it says, He turned around. He turned and said unto them. So, meaning, He's walking. He's just going somewhere. And then there's this army of people behind Him, just walking all over the place, following Him. And at one point, He turns around and says the worst thing you could possibly say if you really want to have a really successful ministry with lots of people following you and listening to you. He tells them, hey, look, guys, I know none of y'all are really that committed to Me. And He tells them, look, if any man comes to Me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he can't be My disciple. So He's telling, look, I see there's a bunch of you guys following Me, but I know your hearts. There's a bunch of you that don't love Me more than anything, and you can't be My disciple. You're not going to make it. And that's God, Jesus, right up front telling them, look, you're not going to make it. You can't be My disciple. I mean, you would think He'd be like, hey, come on, you can do it. You can make it. I'm going to encourage you. But when Jesus was there and all these people were following Him, He wasn't so worried about encouraging them to keep going when they're not really committed. He was more concerned about letting them know, hey, look, just hold on. I know you're all excited and you want to follow me because I'm doing miracles and all this stuff, but let me tell you right up front, you do not have the commitment it takes. You're not disciple quality. You're not going to make it. Okay, you can start building. You can probably start following me, but you're not going to be able to finish with what I see in you. You're not committed enough. You can't go through what you got to go through. You might be able to start the war, but you're going to get tore up. You're going to lose because there's not enough commitment. There's not enough commitment. It takes a whole lot more. So just, guys, go back home, increase your commitment to Jesus, and then come back, okay? That's what Jesus was telling these people. You're not going to make it. It takes more commitment. Remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is like such an all-encompassing, anybody, I'll accept anybody who believes in me. But then you compare that to what we just read. If you don't hate your mother, father, brethren, everything, even your own life, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. So where do you put, you know, John 3:16 and compare it to the scripture we just read where, no, you have to hate everything, including your life, compared to me? How can you reconcile the two? Well, Jesus is saying, look, I'll accept you. I'll take you. But what it takes to be saved is not necessarily what it takes to make it to the end. You have to have a commitment. You have to have a commitment to make it to the end. The Bible says, he who perseveres to the end, he shall be saved. So yes, you can be born again, filled with the Spirit. But if there isn't a commitment inside your heart to persevere through whatever, no matter what happens, if that is not in your heart, if you're not willing to do and give up and hate everything, including your own life, in comparison to him, you're not going to make it. And God wants us to make it and to fulfill our destiny. That's the purpose. So early on in your relationship with Jesus, you are going to, and you already have, you're going to start to value Jesus. Subconsciously, in your heart, you're going to start to set a price on Jesus. And a lot of times we decide, okay, you know what? I'll follow him this far. I'll let go of this stuff, but not that. I'll turn my back on all this other stuff, but not that. I'm willing to do this, but not that. And so we're walking with Jesus, but we're saying, you know, Jesus is pretty cool. But you know what? I kind of like this. I'm gonna follow Jesus and have this over here. But way in the back, I promise Jesus, it's never going to leave the back room. It's going to be in just a little corner of the closet back there. You got the rest of the house, right, Jesus? So you value Jesus. You set a price on him. You set a price. You decide what he's worth by what you're willing to hold on to, what you're willing to suffer, what you're willing to go through. Like it says in Matthew 27, verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The children of Israel, the Jewish establishment and the people, valued Jesus at 30 pieces of silver. That was what they thought he was worth. And each of us has already determined what Jesus is worth to us. And every day we're developing that value. Sometimes we see that he's worth a little more to us, so we give him a little more. But sometimes, some days we're like, you know what? My life is pretty good without Jesus. I'd rather do this, I'd rather do that. So we value him less. And Jesus says, unless you value me above all things, more than anything, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. The money you're paying is not what I'm worth, is what he's saying. And that's never going to be more real than what this generation is going to have to go through. We're going to have to face the Antichrist, where literally you're going to have to decide whether Jesus is worth more than your starving children, maybe, unless God provides. God can provide. But many people, Christians, are going to have to make that choice. Is Jesus worth more than my children dying of hunger? Is Jesus worth more than me getting my head cut off or tortured? Is Jesus worth more than those things? And you have to decide, yes, he is. And lots of Christians today, not forget about the Antichrist coming, lots of Christians today are already having to make that choice. They're having to choose, is Jesus worth more than my children starving? You've heard about it in Syria and all these countries. Is Jesus worth more than my family suffering, all these things that they're suffering, and me dying, people getting their head cuts off? Is Jesus worth that? And we want to say, yes, Jesus, you are worth that. Praise God. So Jesus is going to put you through things to make sure that he's first and that you value him above everything. Okay? There is always a moment at which you can't go on unless you're willing to let go and lose things that you value more than Jesus. I'm going to say that again. There's always a moment in your walk with God. Well, he will tell you, you can't walk, you can't keep going with me. You can stay here, camp out right here in this part of the journey, but you can't go on unless you're willing to value me above everything. Okay? And so it's like when you start with Jesus, the path is pretty wide. I mean, it's a narrow path, but boy, does it get narrower. And then, okay, God, I'll let go of that. And so you keep walking, and then, I'm stuck. Oh, God, I can't breathe. He's like, well, let go of that bag you got. But God, I love this bag. Well, I guess you're going to have to stay there. I'm moving on. You can stay there if you want. We cry, and sometimes we take a few steps back. Oh, God, see, this feels better. But you're stepping away from God. Or you decide, you know, God, I'm going to let go of that too. And you let go. And it's a process of losing, of letting go, of being willing to suffer, of being willing to let go, of being willing to lose, of being willing to go through whatever, to value him. To value him. And as the world gets narrower and narrower, and you get lighter and lighter, and you're letting go of the weight of sin that so easily besets you and all the things you're holding on to, and then you enter into communion with God, so close. It's just you and him, and he's more than enough. And you start to fulfill your destiny. That's what God wants. So here's another situation, and this is like a whole chapter. So let's turn to John 6:24, and we're going to try to read through this. So check it out. There's tons of people following Jesus again because he had fed them with a bunch of bread. So they're looking for him because he crossed over the lake or the sea walking. So there are just tons of crowds coming to him. And they say, oh, Jesus, when did you get here? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, you look for me because you wanted the miracles, not because you really want me. Once again, you see Jesus encountering tons of people, thousands, because he fed like 5,000 at one time. That's just the men above a certain age. Besides women and children, it could have been up to like 20,000 people. And then by the next day, they've called all their relatives because this guy is giving away free food and doing miracles. And now they could be like 30, 40,000 people from all the area around looking for him. Perfect opportunity to really like embrace them and tell them, yay, I'm so glad you're following me. Instead, the first thing he tells them, hey, you're not looking at me for the right reason. Is what he's saying. Like, you're not really looking for me. You don't really love me. Wow. So you see, these people were excited about following him. And then he, like, on purpose, starts to tell them things that they don't like. And that's what Jesus likes to do. And it might be counterintuitive. You know, if you're trying to get followers, why are you telling him all the things they don't want to hear, man? Just go with it, man. They'll figure it out later. But there's certain things that, no. God sees the heart. And he sees that really deep inside, you don't want Jesus. You want the bread, you want the miracles, but you really want Jesus. So he starts telling them all these things that just rubs in the wrong way, that just they don't like it, they don't believe it. And then what's really in their heart starts to come out. And you read right there. And then they start asking questions. Oh, what's the work of God? You know, because we're not that bad people. And then they start asking him, okay, well, what sign are you going to do so that we'll believe in you? It's like, what do you mean? I just did all these miracles. No. They start to raise the bar on Jesus. Oh, no. You're trying to raise the bar on us? No. I'll raise the bar on you, Jesus. You're not good enough. Oh, and Jesus raises the bar on them, and they're like, no. You're not good enough. You see, they're playing this value game. They're trying to keep Jesus under where they want him, where they like him to stay. Stay down there, Jesus. Why are you trying to raise your value up above everything else in our life that's nice and comfortable and like and is the way that we like it? Why don't you keep yourself down there? And Jesus keeps saying, no, I'm worth more than that. I'm worth more than that. And he keeps pushing the envelope on them. And they start to getting agitated and get angry and start trying to put him down, keep him in his place. And then it says, the Jews then murmured at him. And all these people, that's the people that were following him one moment ago, that were just so excited to look for him, they start to murmur. Because they said, I am the bread of life. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? So they start getting so offended, so mad that Jesus is trying to raise his value. How dare he? How dare he try to be more than where I've put him? He's just a little carpenter boy down the street that I knew, and, you know, let him stay in that place. And just give me the bread that I want and do some miracles for me and let us keep him there. But Jesus will not stay in that little place that we like to put him in. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God of all things. He is above everything in your life, my life, and in everything. He is everything. And he is not going to allow you to keep devaluing him. He's going to keep pushing the envelope, bringing up the issue, raising the bar and telling you, no, I'm worth this. And you know what we do a lot of times? We start lowering Jesus. No. Jesus, chill out. I like what I'm doing here. I like my life the way it is. Why are you getting crazy on me, Jesus? Stay down there. But Jesus is like, no. I'm worth more than everything. And brothers and sisters, as we get closer to this end times, you're going to have to make a decision. You know what? I don't want to be like those people. That every time Jesus starts to really show me who he is and call me to a higher level of commitment, I say, oh, no, Jesus, I'm not. No. Hey, man, just chill out. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. I go to church. I do this and that. Why are you trying to get crazy and take over my life? And no, that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to take over your life. And that's exactly what we should do. Give our life away to him and let him take control so that we can fulfill our destiny. But the first thing is to understand that's what it takes. We have to be willing to go all the way with Jesus. Praise God. And then I'm going to jump down to after he tells them all this stuff. These things said he in the synagogue. This is chapter 6. We were just there. John 6, 59. This is really interesting. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Like, this is some hard stuff he's saying. Who can hear it? And these are his disciples, okay? These are people that already had a level of commitment with Jesus, that were following him, that were walking with him. But after he told them all this hard stuff, they're like, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Oh, poor little baby. Oh, he's got offended. Oh. That's exactly what he's doing to them. Oh, this offended you? Really? Because I'm trying to be God? No, I am God. I've offended you. You're just not worthy of me. Go home. You don't really love me. You don't really know what I'm worth. That's what Jesus is saying. Oh, this offended you? I love it. And then he says, what and if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit for anything. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What he's telling them, look, I didn't come from this world. I came from heaven. And one day I'm going to go back to heaven. And you're going to realize all this stuff I was talking to you about wasn't earthly. It was heavenly talk. And you just can't hear it. You don't like these things because they're spiritual, because they're from heaven, and you're not fit for heaven. You don't like heaven. You like earth, and that's where you want to stay. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that's the reason why I said that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. Meaning, look, you don't want to come to me? That's fine. My Father has people, and my people are going to follow me. You don't want to follow me? That's fine. You can just go home. Wow. He's setting the bar. Look, I am God. I am worth everything. I'm worthy more than anything. You deserve to give me your life. That's what you have to give me. That's what I'm worthy of. And he says, you don't like it? Well, fine. God will find somebody else that will follow me. From that time, many of his disciples, went back and walked no more with him. Wow. Bad move, Jesus. First you got rid of the multitudes. They were just like hanging on every word. And now you got rid of your actual disciples. People that were following you. They were probably giving to your ministry. They were supporting you in so many ways. And it was awesome. But you decided to talk all this stuff. And now they went home. Good job. And Jesus is like, I don't care. I know my Father has my people. And my people are going to love me and follow me and be willing to pay the cost. Because of who I am. And they'll see who I really am. And then, look what it says. Then Jesus turned to the 12. And the 12 are standing there like this. He's crazy. What is he doing? He just got rid of like everybody. He had it made. And he turns to them. And he's like, what? And let me read it straight from here. Will you also go away? Oh, you want to leave too? Go ahead. Hey, Peter, you want to go? Hey, John, you scandalized? Hey, you want to go home, Nathan? It's fine. I don't need you either. I'm looking for people that will value me, that love me, that really want who I really am and are willing to give it all for me. I don't need people that are not willing to give it all. Y'all want to go home too? Do you think I need you to? The inner circle, the 12, okay? Come on, Jesus. You know, get the pedal off the gas. You're going too hard. You're going to scare everybody off. Jesus is like, I don't care. You want to leave too? Here's the door. And then Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What does he mean? Jesus, I've been counting in my head, and we've been talking. Who else can we follow? No, no, that guy, no. This guy, no, no. Jesus, we went through all the options, and we figured you're the only one we can follow because you're the only one that has the words of eternal life. But if there was somebody else, we would follow somebody else. That's what he's saying. Who else can we go to? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Praise God. And then Jesus still doesn't let up. And he says, this is his response, okay? Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? You see, the attitude of Jesus, when he's trying to find who is really going to value him, who is really going to love him more than the things that is in their life, even their own life. Jesus is not about pandering to your desires and pasándote la mano to see if you will like him, because he needs you to like him. He doesn't need you. We need him. Even though he doesn't need you, he still loves you and gave his life for you. That's why you should love him, because of who he is. He is more valuable than anything in life. You should be willing to suffer anything and get rid of anything and lose everything and anything in this life just for Jesus, because of who he is. Praise his holy name. And here's a situation where Jesus once again shows that the first thing I'm going to do in your life is test to see, do you really value me above everything? In Matthew 15:22 is a story. It says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, because he was near Tyre and Sidon, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Lord, send her away, for she cries after us. You know, Lord, if you're not going to heal her, just send her away. She's like driving me crazy. I can't take it anymore. They were like being tormented by this cries of this woman. Incredible, the resilience that Jesus showed. Most people would immediately, oh, yes, let me go see what she wants. But Jesus knew that what she needed to be tested. And he wanted to teach the disciples a lesson, too, about real commitment. And he said, I'm going to let this woman, I'm not going to pay attention to her, I'm going to ignore her, so the disciples can see what kind of faith this woman has. Because he knew the faith of this woman. And so he let her scream and cry. I don't know how long he was walking and just ignoring her. It must have been a while, because for the disciples to pluck up the courage to tell him, Jesus, just tell her to leave, because I can't take this anymore. I'm going to go crazy. And then he says, but he answered, and he turned to her and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Like, she must have been like a little bit further away, right? Like following after them. And he said, he probably shouted it to her, I am not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So like, turn around, go home, type of thing. I mean, that's what she could have taken it as. Oh, just turn around, go home. I'm not for you. I don't got nothing for you. This is not for you. But Jesus knew what she was going to do. Because look what she did. Because he stopped to tell her that, instead of turning around and leaving, she saw, he stopped. Yes! And she runs, and she falls at his feet. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. What courage. What faith. What a way of valuing God. When he stops walking to turn around and tell you that it's not for you, you use it as an opportunity to run and fall at his feet and tell him, help me. God loves that. Let me tell you right now. That's the kind of commitment and courage and faith that he loves. But he answered and said, that wasn't enough. He still told her this. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, you think at that point she'd be like, oh, okay. That's all right, fine. I see how it is. I'm done. And she can walk away. But she doesn't. She just takes it as an opportunity to use the very thing that he said that should have discouraged her to turn it to make him give it to her. But she answered and said, truth, Lord. I mean, she says, that's right, Lord. You're right. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Wow. At that point, the test was done. Jesus' heart exploded with joy at seeing her faith. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as you will. Look, whatever you want, let it happen. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And then it moves on from there. But you see, Jesus once again is testing this person's faith for her sake, but also for his disciples' sake, so they could see, look, watch this woman. Watch. Watch that she really loves me. She really values me. I'm going to put her through things that, you know, anybody else would just quit and back away and say, no, he's not worth it. He's not worth this. But he did all that and said all that and treated her that way. And she used every opportunity to say, yes, but I know you're good. I know you love me. I know you'll do this for me. And he did. You see, he sometimes tests us to see if we're going to listen to the lie of the devil and pander to our flesh and our pride. And hurts my pride. How can he do that to me? Oh, no. Are you going to put your pride above me, or me above your pride? He's going to give you a chance to put him above your pride. But the only way to give you a chance to put Jesus above your pride is to hurt your pride. And he will. He's going to hurt things in your life, things in your heart. So to give you an opportunity to really put him first. And when you do, you get the blessing that this woman got. He'll say, whatever you want, it's yours. Because our heart was right with God. I just want to conclude with one more scripture to show you that God will test you. And we're going to look at the example of the children of Israel as they were leaving Exodus. At the beginning of class, we talked about how the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into Jordan, you know, across Jordan, into the land and conquering the land, that all is a picture, a prophetic picture, if you would, of what God is doing in our life. When we're born again, we're leaving Egypt. And then there's things we got to go through and things we got to face. And then once we get into the land, into God's ultimate purpose for our life, his destiny, we still have to face that, those giants that are there. But the land is yours. The abundant life is yours, but we have to face those things. So let's look at what God says in his word about the people of Israel. This is in Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. It says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. He's talking to the Israelites. To humble thee and to prove thee, that means to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know, so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, by that does man live. God does the same thing in our life. When we start walking with God, he puts us in the wilderness to humble us, to prove you, to test you, to see whether you really want him more than everything else, whether you're going to value him above all these other things in your life. And he humbles you and he suffers you to be hungry. That means he allowed them to be hungry so that they would feel the hunger and look up and depend on God. Because the point wasn't fill my stomach. That's not the main point. The point is the person. Remember, Jesus is not interested really in how comfortable your life is and if everything's working out for you. How does that feel? Do you feel good? His goal is, are you becoming more and more like my son Jesus? That's your destiny. So when he looks at you, he thinks, okay, right now, him going through a little bit of hunger, it's going to make him look up and he's going to have to trust me and then I'm going to feed him. And as I feed him in his hunger, he'll learn, oh, I can trust God. And his trust in me is going to grow because that's all God wants. Your confidence in him to grow, for you to become more like that. But the result is always good because it makes us more like Jesus. Let's let go of all that mentality. No, I want my life to go good. I want this plan that I have for my life or these desires that I had, this dream that I have. Dreams and plans and desires that came from our own heart, that didn't come from the heart of God, they're going to have to go. Because they're things that we're putting above God and above his plans and his dreams for our life. And after all, his plans and dreams are way better than ours. But I want to show you something. They have found out that the thing that determines success the most, there's a certain characteristic in people. They can say, okay, this person has that characteristic, they're going to be successful. And you would think it's maybe IQ, but actually they've discovered the best indicator, the best thing that indicates success in the future for you is actually grit. Grit is more important than talent. What if long-term success doesn't really have that much to do with your potential? A look at recent research that debunks talent in favor of true grit. And you could read this for yourself. What is grit? Anybody know the definition of grit? It says, definition, courage and resolve, strength of character. And it translates into courage, bravery, pluck, mettle, backbone, having steel, having nerve, fortitude, toughness, hardiness. That's what indicates success more than anything else. And that's in the Christian life. Jesus is trying to tell us, hey, look, you need to have grit. You might be somebody way more talented, has more great experiences. Maybe they have more talents than you, but that doesn't really mean anything. In the walk with God, what means something is, am I willing to go through anything? That's what grit means. You can go through anything. You can go through tough stuff and still persevere and still keep going. And that's what it takes to finish with God, to have grit, to say, Jesus, you're more valuable. I'm going to go to the end with this with you. Praise God. There was missionaries that went into China after the Chinese Revolution. There was a lot of Christians doing missionary work in China before the Communist Revolution in China. And there was the China Inland Mission and other people that were deep in China. Lots of missionaries preaching in China, converting Chinese. And once the Communists took over, the Communists, you know, started killing everybody. And so all missionaries had to leave. They were not friendly to missionaries. They kicked them all out. And so China kind of went into like a darkness as far as the Christian world outside didn't know what was going on. Nobody knew what's going on with the Christians inside there. What's going on with the Christians in China? What's going on with all those people we were discipling? What's going on with the pastors we left there? Are they making it? Did they quit? Did they go back? But if you look at statistics now of how the Chinese church is doing, they say that China is actually the number one, the largest Christian nation on the earth. Now, how is that possible? A country that is communist, atheist, persecutes and kills Christians for many years has been doing that. How are they the biggest Christian country? Well, obviously, the church grew during those conditions. And so after the things got kind of calmed down, the communists kind of chillaxed and they were a little more friendly to the outside world and missionaries started to come back in, they started looking for the Christians that were left. They're trying to see, are there any Christians left? Where are they? And so they started finding Christians everywhere. And they started finding underground churches everywhere. And the church had grown way, 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 way more than there was before. Before it was growing, at a slow rate. But after the Communist Revolution, some years passed, and then finally we went back in to see how they were doing, and now there's millions of them. So we were like, how did this happen? And started asking the pastors, how did you do this? What happened? And the one thing that most of the pastors said that they all had in common was this: we taught our people to expect suffering. And just that helped them all persevere. And not only persevere, but they were able to thrive. You see, when we get into the Christian life, we need to expect suffering, loss, persecution. We need to expect those things. And to learn to rejoice in God in the middle of those things. Like the disciples, when they were whipped and beaten and told not to preach anymore, they left rejoicing, glorifying God. Why? Because they realized it was an honor to worship Jesus, to worship God. And to honor him in that way, by suffering for him, was a beautiful way of worshiping him. I think there's very few ways of worshiping Jesus more beautiful than being willing to suffer for him and even being allowed to be put through difficult things and honoring him in it. That is the best to worship. And they counted it an honor that Jesus would allow them to suffer for him and allow them to worship him in that way. Until we get there, brothers and sisters, God is going to keep working on that in your life. Hey, let go of this. Be willing to suffer this. Be willing to let go of this. And be willing, just get that grit in your soul. Get some steel in your backbone. Say, God, no matter what I go through, if I mess up and it hurts, I'm not going to quit on you, God. If bad things happen in my dreams and my wishes and my ideas and how life was going to be and disappointments come into my life, I'm not going to let go. I know you love me. I know you're a God. You're in control. All things work together for good. I'm going to glorify you. If they persecute me, In the church, people persecute me. Outside of the church, people persecute me. People talk bad about me. I don't care. I love you, God. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to, because this is not about me. It's about you. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this way. That is what God wants to develop in our soul. A commitment deep in our soul to go through whatever and let go of everything and honor him above it all.